listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, the significance of today's theme and liturgy are very clear to us. It's Palm Sunday, and it's the beginning of Holy Week, during which the liturgical year slows down into real time, at least as compared to the leapfrogging and the compression that we get during the rest of the church calendar. From Christmas to this point, it's as though we swing on monkey bars from event to event. The church calendar doesn't commemorate everything that happens in Jesus' life, of course, but it does tell a story, and there is a sort of theological motion to the order of the stories and the way that they are told. Today, we begin the most important part of that story. It's the story, and it is our story. So from this Sunday to next Sunday, we journey through the ultimate celebration of the Christian faith, Palm Sunday to Easter. We worship together on Maundy Thursday, which commemorates the final meal that Jesus shares with his disciples and how he transforms that Passover meal into what we now celebrate as the Holy Communion. We meet at noon on Good Friday, which is the precise hour that Jesus was put on the cross. We watch through Friday afternoon his death at 3 o'clock and all day Saturday into the third day when the most unexpected thing happens. More about that from Father Davidson next week, I'm sure. Our liturgical reenactment is clearly an effective way to direct our minds and our hearts into the right ways of thinking about this event. For our young saints here today, so if you're 12 or younger, or maybe in your teens, I want to be careful to rehearse some of the facts so that you understand the basic events before we try to explain what they may mean. And I know that you think that you know the story, but I grew into adulthood, and it seemed like every Easter that would go by, I would learn a new detail that I had somehow missed in Sunday school. This is an amazingly complicated story. And there are lots of actors, but I do want to rehearse some of the facts for you, and I want to begin 6 days before the Passover. Now, the Passover to which I am referring would have been celebrated this coming Friday, Good Friday. That would have been the day of the Passover, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the official lamb out of thousands that people would have slaughtered for their own family Passover meals, the official liturgical offering at the temple would have been slain at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 14 Nisan. That was the precise moment that Jesus died. This would have been the spring of the year, and most importantly, it was like New Year's Day for the Jews, the first and great feast of their liturgical year. It was the holiday that kicked off the religious year, much the way New Year's Day does for us, or in the church, much the way that Christmas does, or Advent does for us. Passover commemorated the Exodus, the leaving Egypt, which was more than a millennium and a half already distant in the past. It had inaugurated their religious and their national life. The 12th chapter of the Gospel of St. John tells us that We are 6 days from that feast where we find Jesus at the Palm Sunday event, or at least what we call the Palm Sunday event. And already Jerusalem was swelling with pilgrims from all over the world. Now, I can't really communicate to you how big a deal this is, but it's a big deal. Jerusalem, by all estimates, was about the same population as Lynchburg. So think about Jerusalem, downtown Lynchburg, Jerusalem a little more square than Lynchburg tends to be. Now imagine, as scholars estimate, that more than 250,000 pilgrims descended on Jerusalem every year at Passover. They would have been camping out from Nelson County to Manita. And that's what they did. There were no hotels for that many people. They simply camped out in the fields, and it was a large camp out. It was like Woodstock on steroids. Just thousands of people reuniting with families. Thousands of people from scattered all the way as far as Rome would sometimes make the trek. Not every year, but some would. In fact, in St. John 12, we find that there were some Greeks who had come to see Jesus, who were there for this particular festival. And we know that Jesus attended these festivals routinely. The Gospels record for us 3 times in which Jesus attended the Passover. Those are all mentioned in John, and it's that calculation by which we know that Jesus' ministry was 3 years in length. We know that he did this from childhood, however, because we know that at about 12 years of age, he got separated from his parents and got lost and was later discovered at the temple. So Jesus and his disciples are making their way to Jerusalem, and they are staying at a friend's house down in Bethany about a week before the Passover events. There was another man who was coming to Jerusalem that week. It was a man who spent most of his time in Caesarea by the sea, which, if you didn't know, was a really posh resort town up on the North Med. If you'd gone north of Jerusalem, headed west, you'd hit the sea, and there were a bunch of condominiums over there built on the beach. And that is where this man spent most of his time. But he was making his way to Jerusalem during this week, and he was not a pilgrim. His sole purpose was to make his presence felt in order to keep order among potentially unruly mobs. And his name was Pontius Pilate. Before the week is over, his path will crisscross that of Jesus. 2 men out of more than 250,000. And they will have the meeting of a lifetime. But for now, it is 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus is at Bethany, according to John, where Lazarus was. The scripture says, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. John adds that detail. It was only the chapter before where John gave us the extraordinary record of the resurrection of Lazarus. And they gave a dinner for Jesus there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Now, folks, this is a striking detail because only a few days before, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Now, you have to put yourself into this context imaginatively, but just let's try it this way. Imagine losing a dear family member, let's say, on the 15th of December, 10 days before Christmas. And being plunged into mourning right at the holiday. We all know people to whom this has happened. That holiday would forever be colored with the annual remembrance of the loss, would it not? Imagine that you lost a relative before a great holiday, and then imagine that Jesus came to visit. Just imagine. And imagine that Jesus took you over to Tharp a few days later and just raised the body right out of the funeral home. And then stayed on for Christmas. And at some point, everybody sat down at the appointed time for Christmas dinner with the dead person. What exactly do you say? How exactly does that conversation go? You're sort of sitting there looking at your relative that was stone cold dead. And then you look at Jesus and think, who is this person? What exactly do you say? Well, I can tell you something about it. Everything that you would do at such a dinner, Everything that you experienced, everything that you said, you would remember for years. You would look back years later and you would remember what every single person around the table said. You would remember what Jesus said. You would remember what the dead person said. Because it would have been so extraordinary, it would have branded everything in the immediate moment into your memory so that you would never, ever forget it. And years later, family members would recall that meal and a resurrected relative who was there live. And they would be able to remember and to talk and to discuss it in terms of what and how they were feeling about Jesus and what they were perceiving about him. In other words, in that moment, the supernatural power of Jesus' actions would have just bled into and permeated everything around it and would have sort of sanctified that into a moment that no one would ever, ever forget. The glory of the extraordinary would have seeped into the ordinary routines of life. And that is how we understand what happened next in the narrative. The recorded details of John 12 are recalled here because of this miracle that Jesus did. And before I tell you what happened next, let me just add this note that we judge people by two things. We judge people by what they say and by what they do. And usually what they do is more important than what they say. So young people, remember that when you feel a little judged by your parents or judged by your peers, what you say is important, but what you do is probably more important than what you say. Now, here's what Mary does. We don't know what she said. Here's what she does. She gets up from dinner and takes a pound of expensive ointment, perfume, made from pure nard, and anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. And the whole house lit up with the fragrance of the perfume. And we have to leave it to Judas to tell us what it cost. Judas pipes up and says, he's just astonished. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now you'll remember that just five chapters before, it was Philip who said, looking at 5,000 men and probably 20,000 people in a crowd, he said at a minimum it would have taken 200 denarii just to start to feed them. Mary takes this perfume, which is worth a third more than what it would have taken to begin to feed the 5,000. Have that in perspective. And she starts dumping that out on Jesus' feet. And of course, Judas said that not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And here's where we learn that Judas had charge of the money bag, and he used to help himself to what was put into it. And the next thing that Jesus says, of course, is prescient. And they would not have understood it, but we do because we know the end of the story from the beginning. Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." In other words, what she's pouring out, leave her be. Don't take that from her. She's going to need the rest of it in 6 days. And nobody got the point. But that's the backstory. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead is timed to coincide with the great feast, and the news burns through the population like wildfire. The next detail in John chapter 12, verse 9, was a large crowd of the Jews who learned that Jesus was there, and they came descending on the house at Bethany, not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. Lazarus was like something out of a freak show. They wanted to go down and see the guy who'd been buried and wrapped up and wound up for about 4 days and was now alive. So Mary, Martha, Lazarus, all the disciples were at the epicenter of this enormous celebrity event. It's gigantic. And then John goes on to tell us the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And what they did next is familiar to you. It's what you did this morning. They took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. John is insistent that we understand the events of Palm Sunday through the lens of Lazarus' resurrection. He says again, the reason the crowd went to meet Jesus was that they heard that he had done this sign. So since you know how it turns out, it's easy for you to begin to make sense of it. But bold in the foreground of this event is a resurrected dead man. The crowd went wild as they got nearer to Jerusalem. This was a gigantic parade. Thousands of people who were chanting. This is the moment for which they had been waiting. And all of the old songs that they knew came flooding back. And they were singing and cheering and laughing. At last, their dreams were going to come true. And what were they singing? We know what they were singing. It's one of the golden oldies that they all knew and had grown up with. It was the old 118th. And they just broke out. It's the psalm that you said this morning. We don't know the tune, but they had one. And they sang it. But here's the whole thing. The relevant part. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. Now here's a phrase. I shall not die, but I shall live. That's Psalm 118. They're all looking at Lazarus, and they're thinking about themselves, and they say, hey, Psalm 18, that's the song for today. I shall not die, but I shall live. They immediately take Jesus and the events of Lazarus, and they begin to put that into their own present story. What other song would you sing? That's it. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks. And I just imagine that if we were shooting a movie, it would be perfect. They'd start singing that stanza right when the gates to Jerusalem open and the whole crowd start going in. That's how they would shoot that. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. And then they continue, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. And so forth. That's what they were singing. John only records the last stanza. And it's the Palm Sunday refrain. Save us, we pray. Or in the Hebrew, Hosanna. Hosanna, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. That's how Psalm 118 wraps up. That's the song they sang. And it's all about life and death. It's all about resurrection. The crowd immediately transfers Lazarus' miracle to the whole national story. And in their minds, this psalm was written for this moment. Israel's story was moving forward. And another verse was going to be added to the song. But in the middle of all of this, their leader wasn't singing. Jesus is riding this donkey, but he is in tears. They crested the top of the Mount of Olives above Kidron, and Jesus, fighting back huge emotions, is thinking what he has bluntly said before to these people. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen does her chicks, but you would not. Yes, their dreams appeared to be coming true, but not in the way that they were imagining. John is careful to tell us that the disciples did not understand these things. This is the moment that salvation came to the Jews. This was the moment in which the exile was ending. This was the moment of the final exodus. And Israel, the people for whom this was written, was looking the other way. They had dreams of national liberation leading into head-on confrontation with Rome, and the players were getting set. Jesus comes to Jerusalem from the southeast. Pilate is arriving from the north. It's Jews versus Romans. It's an old rivalry, but a new matchup. It's the Hebrews versus the Egyptians transformed into the Jews versus the Romans. Jesus is the death-defying king. Jesus is the new Moses. He's the champion, and his fame, like Moses, was great among the people. But these were not God's dreams. God called Israel so that through Israel he might redeem the world, but Israel itself needed redeeming as well. Hence, God comes to Israel riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy of the peaceful kingdom, announcing judgment on the system and the whole city that had turned their calling in on themselves. And Jesus was going off to take the weight of the world's evil and hostility to himself so that by dying under it, he might exhaust its power. We can make sense of this when we realize that the Romans are doing their thing and they're pushing their concerns politically in Israel and the world at that time. That's not very much different than the United States pushing its claims right now the way it's pushing it. I don't understand what our president is doing. I don't understand what our Congress is doing. But it appears to me that God has sent a spirit of blindness on the whole country. It seems to me that the whole country has gone crazy. It seems to me that the whole Middle East has gone crazy. And when I look at the text before us, and I look at the world before us, they don't look a whole lot different. The Jews of Jesus' day had their own agenda, and everybody in the Middle East today has its own agenda. They all have their dreams, and they're all competing. And the stakes could hardly be higher. I find it almost impossible to believe that with the Iraq adventure hardly over, and the Afghanistan adventure rumbling on and claiming lives and money, we have set sail cheerfully into the Middle East to make nuclear deals with the Persians, who, while we are in the deals, are shouting death to our country. You couldn't make this stuff up. We're not there for justice or mercy. We're not there for the good of the people in the Middle East. We're there for revenge and we're there for oil. And never forget that. It's all about money. And who knows? With everything boiling the way it is, what will happen when the law of unintended consequences unfolds this time? Is there going to be a nuclear holocaust within our lifetime? There could be. It's absolutely frightening when you think about how volatile this region is. The unknown factor, of course, is what God intends to do. 2,000 years ago, neither Rome nor the Jews had a clue about that. And God did something extraordinary and new and hidden and amazing. And I have to believe that our prayer in Holy Week has to be to that end. If we were to make special prayers this week, it would be for the Middle East and for North Africa and for our Christian brothers and sisters who are under threat of death for simply being Christians. And thousands of others who are not Christians who are under the threat of death just for being something else. And maybe a new element will emerge to bring fresh possibilities for peace and justice. If God brought sense to the Middle East through the work of Jesus, we must believe that he intends to do it again. And I have no idea what that looks like. Now let's make this more personal and then we'll conclude. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." And as we do, we often find ourselves caught up in our own micro versions of this conflict. We have our own aspirations that are known only in our hearts. And we also have people who are in our way. Mom and dad are in our way. Teachers are in our way. Other people in the office are in our way, blocking what we want to do. You may want this or you may want that. That's fine. But you realize that to get this or that that you want, you have to navigate the choppy and increasingly difficult waters where all those normal and natural things meet the sharp and heartless winds of people about you and culture. How do we prevent our own aspirations from merely being self-centered? I have a vision for what I want in my family, for what I want in my school. And everywhere I turn, there are impediments to it. It would be a bad thing if we walked through Holy Week and failed to be aware or failed to pray that God would do something new in our own lives. We want God to come into our families, into our parish, into our school, into our jobs, into our lives, and work out the new thing. And we may have no idea what that looks like. Our temptation is to take our aspirations and to ask God to fulfill them. That's what we want. That's what the Jews wanted. That's not God's way. Where is God in your life today? I don't know. But I think the message of today is to pray to God that he will sweep in from a fresh angle and fulfill your dreams, first by shattering them, asking you to let go of the things that you really want, and bring out something new that you didn't know you wanted, and to find. Do not be surprised if in this process there are moments when it feels that you are losing everything, or that you are disappointed, or that your dreams are not coming true. It was not until Jesus was glorified, brothers and sisters, that they remembered that all the things in the gospel had been written about him and had been done unto him. It may be a very long time before you realize how God's dreams become your dreams, and how God's will is fulfilled in your life. The way to begin finding that is to humble yourselves in prayer and to follow him to the cross. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.